Maybe you've heard the story about the man in the flood. You know, the neighbor warns him that there's this severe flood coming and he needed to evacuate, but he just kind of shrugs it off and says, "Don't worry, God will save me." The next day, the water was rising quickly and he's up on the second floor of his home and a boat comes by and it's out his window and says, "Hey, come on, get in." He says, "Oh, no, 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 no. God will save me." Later that night, the flood water keeps rising and he's up on his roof and a helicopter comes again. He says, "Nope, God is going to save me." The man drowns. And he gets to heaven and he says to God, "Well, why didn't you save me? I believed you would save me and you didn't do it." And God says, "Well, like, you know, I sent you your neighbor and then I sent you a boat. And I sent you a helicopter, and you refused to be saved." In one sense, we can kind of laugh at this kind of foolery, and it's a joke to kind of mock blind faith. But in one sense, it is somewhat admirable, isn't it? That a man at the risk of his own life would entrust himself to God's care. That's not the point of the parable. We're speaking kind of graciously towards this guy's motives, but couldn't the story be much more tragic? What if we changed the man's response? What if it was something like this? The neighbor says, "Hey, it's going to flood." And he says, "Don't worry. I just put in this great new drainage system. I'm all set." Or to the boat, "That's all right. I can make this through this. My sump pumps can go full blast. I'm bailing water out the back. We're going to be good." Or to the helicopter guy, he's like, "No, bro, you don't realize. I was the state champion swimmer. If this flood thing comes, I can make my way just fine." That man drowns. And isn't that a bit more tragic? What is it that makes it tragic? It's a man who plans to save himself when he's unable to. A man who refuses help and warning when it was within his reach. He relied on himself instead of taking the salvation that was offered to him. His self-reliance kept him from being saved, and in fact, the flood was not his worst enemy. He was his own worst enemy. So again, let me ask you, why do we preach? We preach to save people from self-reliance. Maybe better, we preach to save people from themselves. We just walked out of a small group in Romans 9. I talked about God's free mercy is available beyond any limit. That God gives mercy to whoever he wills. And so all of a sudden we get the question, well, like, what? Why didn't the Jews get it? I mean, aren't they God's people? Shouldn't they, of anybody, be the ones to be getting God's mercy? And the response in Romans 10 and the end of 9 is simply that they refused God's salvation, despite the fact that God gave them every opportunity. So as I read Romans 9:30 through 10:21, I want to encourage you to listen for all that God did for them and how they continued to refuse. So listen here as I read God's word from Romans 9:30 through 10:21. God's word reads, "What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is, a righteousness that is by faith? But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it's written, 'Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they to call on him whom they've never heard or have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did not Israel understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. And then Isaiah is so bold to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me, and I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The text moves really simply. 9:30 through 10:4, we see a self-inflicted wound. It's unbelief. The rest of the passage then describes all that God did to invite them to believe. In 10:5 to 13, we see that he made salvation available to all. And in 14 to 21, that the message was accessible to all. But the point by the end of the passage that you find out is that despite all that God sent, they still refused his salvation. And that is why it's a crying shame. But brothers, it gives us a reason to preach. We preach to save people from themselves. Look at the opening passage. It begins by exhibiting this problem that preaching seeks to address. It points out their self-inflicted wound of unbelief. And we just saw again in chapter 9 this expanding force of God's mercy, and we're left to wonder, how could they have missed it? How did Israel miss God's righteousness? Was something wrong with God? Something wrong with his gospel? And the answer here is clearly no. It was because of their own accord. Look at verse 32. They missed it because they didn't pursue it by faith, but by works. Look down at 10, verses 2 and 3. It says, they were zealous in their pursuit, but they weren't so smart about it. Why? Because they sought to establish their own righteousness. They're trying to do it themselves. They're going to swim their way out of this flood. And they're trying to do it through an obsolete and impotent means of works of the law. And by doing that, they end up rejecting God's actual and very means for righteousness, which is Christ. Salvation that the law pointed to all along. At the end of there, in verse 32 and 33, he grabs language from Isaiah to describe their lack of faith as stumbling, this wound image, wounding themselves on God himself by not believing him or taking him up on his offer of salvation. Do you see how it was self-inflicted? Like a man that wants to save himself. We know this to be true of people today, don't we? Is it true of us? Is it true of you today? Like, we could probably all be reminded of the danger of striving to save ourselves and what we might put up before God as the reason why we are right before him. God, I've been a pastor for 27 years. Do you know how much I've studied and read the Bible? How many times I've prayed at the hospital? We can all use to be reminded the danger of relying on our own righteousness and thus refusing the one that has been provided. Is it true of people in your church? Are there people in your church who keep hearing the gospel proclaimed from your pulpit, exposed to the mercy of God and a call to faith, people on the very doorstep of salvation, but won't walk through the door? Well, one application is a real comfort to us, brothers, that their refusal to believe is not necessarily a condemnation of you or your ministry. It's not necessarily a deficiency in your preaching, because here they were hearing it from God himself and refusing it. Be comforted in that, brothers. You may preach a long time to a stubborn and stiff-necked people, and they may never repent. And it may not be your fault. But we say may, because there is still a danger that we might drift into complacency. And that we might say, well, it's just up to God. I don't need to pray. I don't need to have a burden for those who are lost or hurting. So, are we just dismissing them because it's their fault? Paul models the right response, doesn't he? Does Paul respond to people who inflict themselves with their own wound themselves? He's got a deep, heartfelt burden for the salvation of unbelievers and a desperate prayer. Are these ours? Is this our heart? Or have we just gotten hard and used to people rejecting the message? Are we praying for hard hearts to be softened? Even people who we've prayed for and preached to for a long time that we may have given up on. Is there any urgency left in our hearts? Oh God, may it be true of us. So we preach to save people from this self-inflicted wound of unbelief. And this unbelief would be sad in any situation, but it's tragic in this one. And it's tragic in many of our churches. Why? Because they're stumbling in unbelief, even though they've been giving the flashlight of God's word and salvation. God has done so much for them. And they still refuse to believe. And that's what takes us through the rest of the passage. Look at the two things he's done. 5 to 13, salvation is available, easily and accessible. There's a lot going on in 5 through 13. I mean a lot. We could geek out in here for days on this. Dealing with the biblical citations and allusions, the biblical context. But the overall point is really clear. The main point of this is easy to grab. And what's easy to see is it's not hard to be saved. It's available to anyone and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord without distinction. That's the whole point of the quotation of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, that if you do these things, you live by them. In Deuteronomy, he doesn't require any extraordinary effort to be saved. It's not the end of some epic quest that you result as salvation. You don't have to go up to heaven to bring Jesus down to save you. Nor do you got to dig in the ground to bring him up. It says the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. No, all that's necessary is to confess and believe. Look at this. Anyone can get in on this. Verse 9. Look at, if you confess and believe, you will be saved. Verse 11. Everyone who believes. Verse 12. Jesus bestows his riches on all who call. And in 13 it says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's not the prize at the end of the epic quest or the ribbon for swimming all the way to shore. God has put it on the bottom shelf where anyone and everyone could be saved. Just think about even for us now. Just from Romans, we've seen up through chapter 9 now what God has done that we and everyone in our church might be saved. The opening verses, we read that he orchestrated centuries of scriptures to point to a king that would come and save. In chapters 1, 2, and 3, we saw that he came to save. The people he came to save had exchanged God for idols, abused privileges that came with his covenants, and were riddled with sin from head to toe. None of those that he came for were righteous, not even one. But chapter 5 says that in love, Jesus shed his own blood as a way to satisfy God's wrath on behalf of his enemies. And now he bids all to be forgiven of their sin through faith. And we find in chapter 8 that he's even now sent us his Spirit to strengthen us in our suffering that we might endure until the day God brings his glory and reveals his children to the world. When the world is subjected to futility and suffering no longer, what more could he do? His salvation is available. And so the reason for unbelief then is not that it's too hard or that God is too far away. There's nothing in the gospel that could keep anyone from faith. It makes it a shame. People are refusing to believe despite the fact of how easy God has made it for them. It's a shame worth grieving over. But wait. Maybe, if it's so available, maybe the problem is they just didn't know. Maybe they just didn't realize how easy it was. And so maybe it actually isn't still their fault. It wasn't accessible to them. Well, Paul takes that on in the last section, 14 to 21. See here that not only has God made salvation available, but that the message of salvation was accessible. The familiar chain of questions that we get in 14 and 15 that always have at preaching and missions conference establishes the logic of the summary that comes in verse 17. Faith comes by hearing. And that's why preaching isn't just important, but beautiful. But we see in the Isaiah quote in 16, hearing doesn't always lead to believing. Verse 18, he goes on to show that those who refuse to believe have had the word accessible and yet refused it. Look at, he quotes 19, the famous psalm, to argue that God's word has gone out to the entire world. Everyone has heard. Proof? Well, in verse 19, he says, hey, the foolish nation, the one that didn't have the revelation of Old Testament and covenants like Israel did, even those outside are making their way in. So how did they get it? Apparently, the word was very accessible. And that the only reason the people who were getting it were not getting in is because they refused it. In verse 20, the ones who aren't even seeking God, do you see it? Isaiah is so bold to say, I've been found by those who did not seek me. What does that say that God was doing? God was seeking. And others were responding, but not Israel. Their wound was self-inflicted. The word was going out. He was doing so much to make himself known that the only way to miss it is to refuse it. And look how Israel is described at the end in verse 21. Like a child. Pouting. Disobedient and contrary. Spoiled. Given anything he could want and yet refusing the call of a father. God is holding his hands out. All day long. He made a salvation available. His word accessible. And they won't believe. He summons them and pleads with them to come to him and know salvation. Brothers, this is our example. The heart of Paul for the lost, but even more, the heart of God for his world. He has done everything to make salvation available to you and me. To you and me. And to everybody we preach to. Salvation's available. Anyone who calls. And the word is accessible because everyone has heard. For the same reason as God pleads, that is why we preach. We preach to save people from themselves.